read a section from Judges chapter 21. Judges 17 first. Judges 17, and there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest, and spakest of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it. And his mother said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will restore it unto thee. Yet he restored the money unto his mother. And his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. The delusion that she had dedicated this money to the Lord to make a graven image and a molten image shows how far Israel had fallen from the law of God. She makes those images, and they're in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had an house of gods, and made an ephod and teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said unto him, whence comest thou? And he said unto him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said unto him, dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals. So the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then said Micah, this is part of the delusion too, now I know that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. Now turn with me to Judges chapter 21. Let me read verse 3 first from Judges 21. And said, O Lord God of Israel, why is this come to pass in Israel? There should be today one tribe lacking in Israel. Now skip down to verse 16. Then the elders of the congregation said, how shall we do for wives for them that remain, seeing the women are destroyed out of Benjamin? And they said, there must be an inheritance for them that be escaped of Benjamin, that a tribe be not destroyed out of Israel. Howbeit, we may not give them wives of our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn, saying, cursed be he that giveth a wife to Benjamin. Then they said, behold, there is a feast of the Lord in Shiloh yearly in a place which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goeth up from Bethel to Shechem, and on the south of Labona. Therefore they commanded the children of Benjamin, saying, go lie in wait in the vineyards, and see, and behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in dances, then come ye out of the vineyards, and catch you every man his wife of the daughters of Shiloh, and go to the land of Benjamin. And it shall be, when their fathers or their brethren come unto us to complain, that we will say unto them, be favorable unto them for our sakes, because we reserve not to each man his wife in the war. For ye did not give unto them at this time that ye should be guilty. And the children of Benjamin did so, took them wives, according to the number of them that danced, whom they caught. And they went and returned unto their inheritance, and repaired the cities and dwelt in them. And the children of Israel departed thence at that time, every man to his tribe and to his family, and they went out from thence, every man to his inheritance. And this summarizes that, and really summarizes the whole book of Judges. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The basis of those passages and all the Word of God throughout the Old and New Testaments, the Heidelberg Catechism exposes to our own hearts and minds the source of our misery, Lord's Day 2. Lord's Day 2, you'll find that on page 3 in the back of your Psalter. Remember how Lord's Day 1 ended? What's necessary to enjoy the comfort of God? I must know three things. The first is how great my sins and miseries are. So then question 3 naturally is, whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. What doth the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly, Matthew 22:37-40, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Beloved of God, this morning we are going to get the results back from our test. Did you even know? Did I even know that we were taking a test this week? Not so much a written test where we sit down and write down answers on a piece of paper to see how much we know, but a test on our whole heart and on our life that we have taken this week, and that really we take every day of our lives, whether we are aware of it or not. It's a test that is administered by God Himself to us. A test that's administered by God to us in His law. The law is the test. And it's the test that we have taken, that we have given our answers to, every time we have ever desired anything, or every time we have ever thought something, or every time we've opened our mouth and spoken anything, or every time we've acted in every individual moment of every day, day by day. The results are in from that test, and today, this morning, God will give them to us. God gives this test for the same reason that really anybody ever gives anyone a test. Tests reveal something about the person who is taking the test in whatever area the test concerns. Tests reveal what is inside that person regarding this matter, what this person has, what they're made of. Tests check to see if they meet the standard that is required. Well, the test that we have taken this week does the exact same thing. It reveals whether or not we meet the standard of what we are required to be before the face of the God who created us. It exposes, it reveals what's inside of us, what we're made of, who we are, what we are in the area of love and obedience to Him. It determines whether or not we are beings that may expect to have fellowship with Jehovah God and be blessed by Him, or whether or not we are creatures who will be subject to his displeasure. The reason why we will be shown the results of this test this morning is because last Sunday morning we left one aspect of the sermon unproven. Last Sunday morning was Lord's Day 1. We spoke of our only comfort in life and in death in Lord's Day 1. And we stated there, you'll remember from last Sunday morning, that if there's going to be anything that's going to give us a real, true, solid comfort in life and in death, it's going to have to deal with the root problem of our discomfort. And we said that root problem was sin. Sin is the source, ultimately, of our discomfort in life and in death. And when we said that, that was absolutely correct. But we just assumed that that was correct last Sunday morning. It needs to be proven now. We need to prove that that is indeed the case. We need to prove it in a way for all those in whom the Spirit is working may be convinced beyond the shadow of a doubt. That's the source of misery in this life. After all, the statement that sin is ultimately the source of all misery is a controversial statement. Not every human being on this planet agrees with that statement. Everyone agrees that we have misery. You could take anybody, any person, off the street, whether that street is here or in Europe or in Africa or in Asia, and you could ask him, do human beings have misery in this life? And unless that man is deluded by something, he will answer yes. Yes, we have misery. We are all miserable creatures in many ways in this life. There is pain and there is suffering. There is war and there is death. Human beings inflict a lot of that misery upon each other. They hurt and even kill each other for greed, personal gain. The rich are taking advantage of the poor in 1,000 different ways. The poor, if they had the opportunity, would string the necks of the rich. We suffer diseases, we suffer troubles all this life long. Wherever you go on this globe, you can't escape those little microscopic germs and viruses. There's troubles and sicknesses and disease everywhere. No one, not a single human being, would disagree that humans are miserable creatures. The difference between the reformed believer and an unbelieving man is not that we say that man is miserable and they don't. We all agree on that. Everybody agrees on that. But what we would not all agree about is why in the world that is. What the source of that misery is. Where it comes from. This misery is due to sin. Sin in you, sin in me, sin in all of us. Sin that makes us deserving of the curse of God to be pressed upon us and upon this world. That's the difference between the confession of the true church of Jesus Christ and God's people and everybody else. It's not to say, though, that we are never tempted to disagree with that statement. Maybe not with our heads, but with our hearts we are. Because part of our sin in this world is the very fact that we don't want to admit our sin. And part of our sin in this world is that we don't then want to admit that our sin. And we, who commit the sin, are the source of the misery, that we are the problem. We like to convince ourselves that it's something else, that it certainly can't have anything to do with me, that it's probably other people out there. Or something else out there. We're decent people after all. So you see, all the world needs to come before the results of God's test this morning. And we do too. To be convinced for the first time or for the 1,000th time in our own heart of hearts, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that indeed, at the end of the day, we are the problem, you and me. We have brought misery upon our own heads. And that therefore the only possible solution cannot be found right here, but outside of myself, in a gift of God and grace. So let's face this morning, beloved, the revealing test of God's law. Let's notice first the test itself, second the result, and third the benefit. The revealing test of God's law, the test itself, the results, and the benefit. It is the law of God that is the test that reveals the source of our misery. The law of God is the standard before which we must set ourselves to be evaluated as we live in the midst of God's own world. That's because God has created us as creatures who are under law. And if you think about it, how could he have done any other than that? How could he have done otherwise? He created us in the beginning, in the garden, as beings with whom he willed to have fellowship and friendship, have a relationship of intimacy and union. But because his desire was to have that relationship of friendship and intimacy with these beings, those beings had to be perfect. They had to be as righteous as he is. He is a righteous being, and he cannot possibly have a relationship of intimacy and fellowship with a being that is not righteous. If he would try to do that, his holiness would break forth upon those beings and destroy those beings. So righteous is his character. So when he created humanity, he created Adam and Eve perfect, righteous as he was, so that there could be that intimacy and fellowship. And then he revealed to them their righteousness and his in law. He placed law upon them. That law was a reflection of his own righteous character. And therefore, that law was the standard placed upon them that when met would give them the possibility of life with him, of relationship with him, of intimacy with him. And so he created them perfect so that they could keep that standard. And he said to them, you meet the standard, you go forth in living in this way, in this sphere of righteousness, and there will be happiness for you, there will be blessedness for you. You will be with me and I will be with you, and there will be harmony and love. But fall below this standard of righteousness, and you will be unhappy. You will incur my wrath. Because I am a pure being, I can do no otherwise. You will incur my wrath. Just as it is not possible for a fish to be happy outside of the sphere of water, so it will not be possible for you to be happy outside the sphere of righteousness that is conformable to this standard, this law that I place upon you. There is a law for every creature. There is a law for fish. And that law says for fish that in water, in the sphere of water, you will experience blessedness. But step outside of that sphere, outside of water, and you will not experience blessedness. You will experience death. Well, so too, there is a law for the rational and moral creatures that God has created. And that law says that in this sphere of righteousness, you will experience blessedness and you will experience life. But try to step outside of that sphere, and you will not, you will experience death. Misery. Well, you don't have to have a higher degree to realize that we have death and that we have misery. So if we are going to discover why, we have to face the question, are we meeting the standard of righteousness that he has placed upon us? Are we living in that sphere in which he said we would be blessed? And we must face the results of the test of that law that is the standard for that righteousness. Israel had to face that too. The writer of the book of Judges, by inspiration, wrote the book of Judges in part to reveal the results of the test of God's law to the Israelites as the explanation for their misery. Israelites were always being attacked by all kinds of other nations in the book of Judges. And these nations would make them miserable. They would extort them for money. They would destroy their crops or take them away, causing famine upon their land. And the writer to the book of Judges is seeking an explanation for all of these things. Why is it? Why is it that they had so much misery and suffering and trouble? And the answer is only found when the writer, by inspiration, applies the test of God's law, his standard to Israel, to God's own people, and comes to the conclusion, you're not living in the sphere of righteousness. You're not living in accord with that law. It was the responsibility of the individual judge himself too, not only the writer of the book of Judges, to show Israel that. Catechism students, you remember the cycle that keeps happening in the book of Judges, don't you? First, the Israelites fall into apostasy, and then God sends an enemy to punish them, chastise them. When the enemy comes, then eventually they cry out in repentance to God. And then God sends a judge to deliver them. For a while under that judge, there is a time of peace. And then they fall into apostasy again. And the whole thing starts all over and over again. There's, with each judge that comes through. Although Israel cries out in repentance under that second one, the consequences of their sins, that enemy that came to chastise them, it is the next one, the judge, who comes, who explains to them why this ever happened in the first place. Why there was that misery, why there was that enemy upon them that led them to cry out. The judge teaches them the law of God, shows them the standard of righteousness, and says, this is why this is happening to you. You've not done what is right in the eyes of God, but what was right in your own eyes instead. Even Samson, who was himself a wicked, lawless man, was called as a Nazarite, that he might be a visible reminder of the law of God, that there is a standard of righteousness over you people. You're under a law, and you've been tested really this whole time, every day. See where you're at with that standard. And you don't meet the standard of blessedness, for you forsake the law and seek yourselves what's right in your own eyes. The law is the test. It's a test. No man, Israelite or Philistine, then, inside the church or outside the church now, a test that no man can escape taking. This test is not voluntary. It's not that if you don't want to take it, you don't have to. If you don't want to take it, you're still taking it. And the very fact that you don't want to take it reveals that you fail it. By virtue of your being a creature, a creation of God, in God's world, on God's earth, you are taking it every single day, whether you realize it or not. He has the rights of law over you. Your Creator has the rights to tell you what to do, and He's given you the standard of righteousness, the standard of blessing. You may ignore it, you may dismiss it, but it doesn't make it go away. It's always there, and you're always taking it every day. And a person might as well admit it, and set yourself before it, and stop living in denial about it. When you boil it down, there are really only two things that the test of God's law requires of us. Two things on this test. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. Catechism, when it answers the question, what doth the law of God require of us? What is in this test? Does not answer that question by listing all of the Ten Commandments here, although it is the Ten Commandments that the Catechism is summarizing. Instead, it gives us the heart of the requirement of those Ten Commandments. Love for God. That's the heart of all the Ten Commandments, but the heart especially of the first table of those Ten Commandments. The first four commandments, commands 1-4. And then secondly, the Catechism gives love the neighbor as yourself, which is the heart of the second table of the law, the second part of those Ten Commandments, commands 6-5-10. The Catechism does that because that's Jesus' own explanation of the requirements of this test of God's law. At one point in our Lord's ministry, a lawyer came to him with a question. Lawyer means he was a man professionally trained in the Old Testament law, Old Testament scriptures. He asked the Lord Christ, which is the greatest commandment in the law of God? Which is the greatest of the 10 or any others that are in the Old Testament? And the Lord does not respond to that question by repeating any of the 10 commandments. He didn't even give the first of those 10, which is worship God and don't worship anything else. But he responds by summarizing the whole moral law by taking two summaries of the moral law in the Old Testament that showed what all the 10 commandments required by putting them together. Deuteronomy 6, where the whole chapter there is about our relationship to God. Moses, by inspiration, summarizes that relationship to God and what's required of us by saying, here's the heart of the matter. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And Deuteronomy 6:5, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. This is the inspired summary of the whole law, and especially that first table, those first four commandments, all of which speak of our relationship to God. Love Him. Now these are the ways that you love Him, these first four commandments. But love Him. Number one is saying love Him at the end of the day, and 2, 3, and 4 are all saying love Him at the end of the day, and here's how. And then in Leviticus 19, which is an entire chapter on how you treat your neighbor, Moses summarizes by inspiration, Leviticus 19:18, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. This summarizes the second table of the law, 6-10, our relationship to our neighbor. Love them as yourself. Here's how. In these six ways is how you do it. But love is what number 5 is saying, and love is what number 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 are saying. The requirement is love them. The Lord puts those both together, those two summaries of the Old Testament. Says this is what God requires. Here is the greatest commandment. You must love this God. This God that created you, that gave you life, gave you a mind, gave you a heart, hands and feet, eyes to see all of His beautiful creation, to smell all the wonderful smells, to taste all the tastes. Love Him. Hold Him dear. Seek Him as the most precious thing. More precious than anything He's ever created is Him to you. Seek His glory. Devote yourself to Him. And everything you do and every motion of your heart and every firing of the synapses of your brain, with every fiber of your being, with all the strength that you have, that's the requirement placed upon you rightly by your Creator. He created you. Love me day by day with all that you are. And the second is like unto the first. It's like it because the requirement is still love. But it's not exactly the same because it's not ultimate as the first one is. Love for the neighbor is not ultimate. Love for God is. That's why the first is first and the second is second. You must love the neighbor also for God's sake, unto him, so that through him you're still loving God. You love God, then part of how you will show it is that you love your neighbor. 1 John 4, verse 20, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? This too is why the first is the first and the second is the second. Love for the neighbor flows forth out of my love for God. Love for God does not flow forth out of my love for the neighbor. But love for the neighbor flows forth out of my love for God. Because I love God, I love my neighbor. And in my love for my neighbor, I love him. The love will show itself, must show itself, in different ways for my neighbor, depending on who that neighbor is. As that neighbor goes from farther away to closer to me, love is expressed in different ways, and the requirement really grows upon me the closer that neighbor is to me. But even for those neighbors that are farthest away, we'd say is our enemy, an unbelieving person that even mocks us, still must be love for that neighbor. Kindness to them seeks their good. Love that seeks their welfare. Part of that, of course, is going to mean possibly saying things to them that they're not going to like to hear. But love, the closer that neighbor is to us, the greater the requirement, the greater the responsibility to love. But isn't it the case sometimes that the closer it is, almost the harder it is to love? Who do we hurt the most? Oftentimes it's those that are the closest to us. Love them. Love them. Because you love God, love them with all that's in you. Do all of this perfectly, both of these things perfectly. Notice the alls. With all thy heart is the requirement, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. Everything that is in you must be given over to this love of God, and there must be no perversion of it in you. There must be no love for self. No love for self that puts you first above him. There must be no love for self that masquerades as love for God. And how often isn't that the case in us too? That we fool ourselves and trick ourselves into saying that we love him when we're really loving ourselves and trying to convince everybody else that it's love for him when it's love for me. No love for God that contradicts his law, or do the opposite of what he says and say, but I love him so much, I love him so much. You love him, keep his commandments. No love for him that's dead orthodoxy. It says, I love his truth, I love his truth. No piety and devotion. No heart that's humbled before him, that adores him. Not one thing. Self-seeking. You ate some food this morning. Not one ounce of the strength that you got from that food may be used any other way than this. Unto Him. Unto Him. You may look up at Him and say, not this time. This time I'm going to love me. It's me time. There's no breaks from this command. Did you create yourself? Are you God? Love Him. That's the standard. That's the test that you have been taking every moment, every day this week, and really every day of your life. Me too. Do we really need God to give us the results this morning? Isn't it like the child who bombs the test and knows it, so he doesn't really need to get the grade back? He knows what it is. We know. We know so often we love ourselves instead of loving Him. We love ourselves in that ugly, twisted way and even try to convince ourselves and others that it is love for Him. We love ourselves in this ugly, twisted fashion and convince ourselves that it's love for the neighbor. We do what's right in our own eyes so often and not what's right in His. It's like Israel. There's only two times where the writer to the Judges makes that famous statement in the book of Judges that every man did what was right in his own eyes. And those two times we read, in the two chapters we read this morning, if you'll notice with me, the first one we read in Judges chapter 17, the writer to the book in the book of Judges makes that famous statement as he's drawing a conclusion based on the first table of the law that governs our relationship to God. Micah there sets up his own little temple in his own house, and he fills it with all kinds of idols, and he consecrates his own priests and his own sacrifices and his own private little idol worship, and he somehow thinks that God is happy about this. He ignores the first four commandments of God's law. He's not loving God with all of his heart. And the message that the writer of the Judges is communicating by inspiration is this is the way it was in Israel with respect to that first table of the law and with respect to that first requirement, love God with all your heart. Instead of doing that, they did what was right in their own eyes. And you'll notice with me the second time that that famous phrase is used. Judges 21, it's in a conclusion that the writer is drawing on the basis of the second table of the law, of the respect of love to the neighbor, especially the neighbor closest in the church. In Judges 21, the men of Benjamin need some wives in order to maintain their tribe. They had no wives. And the conclusion that Israel comes to is that they're going to kidnap other Israelite women in Shiloh. Shiloh is in Israel. They're going to kidnap their own sisters in the Lord and force them to be wives of Benjamites. And this after in Judges 20, the Israelites are going to war against themselves, Judah and the rest against Benjamin. What's the point? The point is there's no love for their neighbor as themselves. They're going to war against each other. They don't love those that are even closest to them, dearest to them in the covenant of grace. Instead, they're going to do what's right in their own eyes before God and to the disadvantage of their neighbor. And the writer to the Judges is answering this question that the Israelites keep asking, the one that we read in verse 3 of chapter 21. O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass? Why is this happening? They wonder in verse 3, why do we have all this misery? Why do we have all of this trouble? And the writer to the Judges is saying, this is why. as he applies the law in both of its tables, love for God and love for the neighbor. This is the source of your misery. You don't love God. You don't love your neighbor as yourself with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Your sin is the source of your misery. So maybe you've never started your own church in your house and ordained your own private minister and your own private elders and deacons. Did you love him this week? With everything that's in you? With all your heart, mind, soul? How about in the past 43 minutes? In the very act that is to be where our only focus, the only thing we're supposed to be doing here, is loving him explicitly and perfectly. It really is a nice color of paint. Man, I'm tired. Him? With everything? He deserves that. What are the results of the test that you have been taking all week? Once you see what this test is, every word, all the strength of your whole heart, whole soul, you've been given over to him and him alone? Or have you done what is right in your own eyes as Israel, loved yourself, served yourself? And why have you? It's not because he's unlovable. It's not because there's nothing about him that would make you want to love him with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength. He is, he's good, and he's right, and he's pure, he's lovely. But it's because you want to be him, and I want to be in control. I want to have people bow down to me and love me and serve me. Maybe you haven't kidnapped any of your fellow church members in order to make them your spouses. But have you lived with your spouse this week? And I with mine? In such a way that you've always sought their good and never sought to use them in the service of yourself in any selfish, sin-twisted way? Have we parents loved our children with perfect love and never sought our own with them but our own, but their own? Never been embarrassed in them because in some sick and twisted way what matters more to us is what people think of us than them? Have we never spoken an idle word to the injury of another? Idolized ourselves? We must say, beloved, the results of this test, I know, we are a people. Even with a new man, we're regenerated. We're a people who still so often do what is right in our own eyes. And if we cry out with Israel's question, why the trouble, Lord? Why the trouble? Why the misery in this world? What is it? Here is the answer. Here is the source. Sin. It's your sin and mine. It's sin. That's only part of the results of this test. There's this too. That under the taking of this test, day by day, moment by moment, we come to the realization that we are not only a people who can look back on various moments and see love of self and not love of him. But we come to the realization that we are a people who are prone to not love him and to not love the neighbor, but to love me. that though we start over every single day with this test, and we do, every day a clean slate, start over, here you go, take it. No matter how many days we would be given to take this test, if we could live for 4,000 years, no matter how many days, we cannot possibly pass it. We cannot love God perfectly, even for a day or an hour. We don't have it in us. The only conclusion we can come to eventually, if we live for a while, we pay any attention, is that there must be in me a nature. There must be a part of me, something about me that is actually prone to the opposite of love for Him and love for the neighbor, but that is prone instead, that is bent to self-love. That I am a twisted person in my very nature. That the problem here, I realize, is not merely that every day I sin against His law, but it's that I am a sinner. That inside me there is a principle that will not love Him and will only do what is right in my own eyes. It's not everything about me. There's another principle there too. As a child of God, there is a principle there that does love Him and does submit to Him. But even with that principle there inside of me, there is that other nature that doesn't love Him. And I can't, therefore, keep all these things perfectly. I can't. This, beloved, is self-discovery. That's what a test does, right? It reveals who we are, what's inside of us, what we have. This is self-discovery this morning. Will you not cry out? The Apostle Paul and his own self-discovery of this very same thing. Oh, wretched man that I am. This is the source of my misery. I sin. And I sin because I am a sinner. But you know, not everybody comes to that conclusion from this test. That is the conclusion. And if the eyes are open to reality, that conclusion is admitted in that Pauline cry of wretchedness. Not everybody cries out with Paul under the results of this test, "Oh, wretched man that I am, here is the source of my misery." The reason for that is not because there are people who don't take the test. Everybody takes the test every single day. That's the whole point of Romans 1. The law is in every man's conscience too, to a certain extent. Everybody takes the test, and everybody gets the results of that test back in their own conscience. Every day I sin against this God.